As we read our text today, you may have experienced a sense of déjà vu. After all, haven't we already heard a story about Jesus miraculously multiplying loaves of bread and fish to feed thousands in the wilderness? Well, the answer to that question is yes. Back in chapter 6, we read of Jesus feeding 5,000 in this manner. And in this story in chapter 8, is this to be merely redundant? Why do we have another story like this? Now, of course, one answer is that it happened, but we know that every gospel writer picks and chooses for many, many things that Jesus did what to include in his particular gospel, for his particular proclamation of the good news about Jesus. So why is it that Mark chooses to have this second miraculous feeding account? Now, children, I have a question for you. Not so many of you today, but there are some here. Have you ever seen one of those puzzles where you have two pictures, and they're exactly the same except for one little difference? There may be pictures of two dogs, and their noses look the same, and their tails look the same, and their legs look the same. But you have to look very closely to notice that one has a collar and one doesn't. And the more complex the pictures, the harder it is to figure out what the difference is between them. Well, that is something like the challenge we have today as we examine the miraculous feeding story in chapter 8, already knowing about the miraculous feeding story in chapter 6. As we'll see, there are many similarities between the two accounts. But chapter 8 doesn't merely reiterate chapter 6. There are distinctive differences to this feeding narrative. And one question we'll be asking is, what is different about this picture? And therefore, why does Mark write about it? And the answer to that will help us to understand why this story deserves its own place in the good news about Jesus being told by Mark. Now, as we work our way through the passage, we will be glancing back two chapters to highlight some of the similarities and differences between these two narratives. And as we do so, we will be attempting to discern why Mark gives us both accounts and what message they have for us today. We're going to simply dive into the passage, working through it verse by verse. We begin with verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them. Now, we're going to get to what Jesus said in verse 2. But verse 1 gives us the setting of the story in several ways. It gives us a time indicator in those days. And that links us to the previous verses that has recounted Jesus' healing of that deaf and mute man. And where are we? Well, we are still in Decapolis, the region of 10 predominantly Gentile cities on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And then we're also told something about the people, the multitude being very great. And we saw last week that when Jesus arrived in this region, he was met by a multitude that brought this man who was deaf and had a speech impediment to him for healing. And after the healing, these Gentiles proclaimed far and wide what Jesus had done. And as that man's ears were opened and his tongue was loosed, it seems that theirs were as well. And it is likely as a result of the publicity of these Gentile observers that we now have this great multitude surrounding Jesus. So, our setting finds Jesus in Gentile territory, surrounded by a Gentile crowd that has nothing to eat after being with him for 3 days. Well, the next two verses give us these opening words of Jesus. He's speaking to his disciples. He says, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Now, this is a different beginning than what we had of the account of the feeding of the 5,000. If we look back at that story, we can see some of the similarities and differences begin to arise. Now, in both accounts, we read that Jesus had compassion on the multitude. But there's a little bit different reason for the compassion in each. In chapter 6, we read that Jesus was moved with compassion for them, for they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And in our message on that passage, we noted that this image of sheep had a background from the time of Israel during the Exodus from Egypt. God set up Moses and then Joshua to be shepherds for the Israelites who were pictured as sheep. And the language of sheep not having a shepherd was drawn directly from Numbers 27. It was language recalling Yahweh's dealings with Israel, and so was especially appropriate to the Jewish audience in chapter 6. But here in chapter 8, Jesus has a Gentile audience. And so we don't read of his compassion in such distinctively Jewish terms. We're told Jesus' compassion is rooted in their hunger, which of course is something that is universal. It's not distinctively Jewish. So the first difference we see is the basis for Jesus' compassion. There is also a difference in the role of the disciples. In chapter 6, it was the disciples who came to Jesus, informing him of the hunger of the multitude and asking him to send them away so that they could buy food in the surrounding villages. In chapter 8, Jesus takes the initiative in pointing out the hunger of the people, and he makes what sounds like sort of a strange statement to the 12. He says, "And if I send them away hungry to their houses, their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar." And Jesus seems to be telling them this in order to elicit some kind of response from them. The multitude is hungry. But the plan that the disciples had suggested back in chapter 6, that is sending them away for food, is not an option. Jesus says if he did that, these hungry people would just faint on the way. So with that option off the table, how will the disciples respond to Jesus? Will they suggest an alternate plan? Verse 4, "Then his disciples answered him, 'How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?'" Now, coming just two chapters after the account of the feeding of the 5,000, in which the disciples were instrumental witnesses, their question at verse 4 strikes us as outrageous. And I think that's what Mark intends. In fact, when we look closely at the words they use, their question becomes even more shocking. Here's a more literal translation of the disciples' words. "From where is anyone able to get bread here in the wilderness to satisfy these people?" Well, they say here in the wilderness, and that's a direct link to the previous miracle that also took place in the wilderness. They recognize that setting. But they ask, "From where is anyone able to get bread?" Anyone? After all Jesus has done before their eyes, is he just anyone? Don't they realize who it is who is standing before them? They speak of being able, and that's a verb that's used along with its cognate noun, dunamis, repeatedly in Mark's gospel, of the power that Jesus exercises in his miracles. And they ask, is anyone able? That is, does anyone have the power to get bread in the wilderness? How can they ask such a question? And then they refer to these people, and referring to the multitude in this way may be a derogatory reference to their status as Gentiles. It is possible that the disciples could believe that God would empower Jesus to provide bread to Jews in the wilderness, but would he do that for these people, for these Gentiles? Now, whether that last point was intended or not, it is clear that the disciples reveal by their question that they lack a true understanding of Jesus, which is something that he himself is going to point out later in the chapter. And they misunderstand the nature of his mission and those to whom it is directed. Verse 5, he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. Now here's another similarity, but some contrast with the earlier narrative. In chapter 6, Jesus commands the disciples to take an inventory among the people gathered to determine how many loaves are available. Here in chapter 8, Jesus simply asks them. They know what they have. We're going to have more to say about the significance of these numbers a bit later on. But here we simply note that last time Jesus started with only 5 loaves and he fed 5,000. So with 7 loaves, he's starting with even greater resources, but that doesn't seem to register with the disciples. Verse 6, so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. In chapter 6, Jesus had his disciples seat the people in ranks of hundreds and fifties, reminiscent of the ordering of Israel during the Exodus. In chapter 8, it is Jesus himself who seats the people, and there's no allusion back to Israel's history. And again, such differences probably relate to the Jewish milieu of the first feeding and the Gentile milieu of the second. But there's also a significant similarity in language between the two accounts at this point. Note the sequence of the verbs used to describe Jesus' action. Chapter 6, Jesus took the loaves, said a blessing, broke them, and gave them to the disciples. Chapter 8, Jesus took the loaves, he gave thanks, he broke them, and he gave them to the disciples. The sequence of actions is the same in each account. The only difference is the second verb used in each sequence. In Mark 6, Jesus says a blessing for the bread, while in Mark 8, he gives thanks for the bread. Now, this is a minor difference. These are virtual synonyms. Significantly, we find similarity of these words when we encounter this same sequence of actions later in Mark's gospel. Okay, children, I do have another question for you, and I think you'll get this one. I think you will. What comes to your mind here in this worship service? What comes to your mind if I talk about taking bread, giving thanks, breaking it, and giving it out? What does that sound like? Communion, right. It sounds like the Lord's Supper. This is something that is done every week before you when we have that sacrament. And if we glance ahead a few chapters in Mark, we find the very same sequence of actions from these two feeding miracles when we get to Jesus establishing the Lord's Supper in chapter 14. We even have both verbs, say a blessing and give thanks, incorporated. Here's the sequence of the Last Supper as Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in Mark 14, 22 through 23. Jesus took bread. He said a blessing, that's the word from verse 6. He broke it and he gave it to his disciples. Jesus took the cup, he gave thanks, that's the verb in chapter 8, and he gave it to his disciples. Now, these two instances of breaking bread in the wilderness do not record for us the origin of the Lord's Supper. There's no wine here. This is not a sacrament we are told to repeat. We have to wait until chapter 14 for that, but we can hardly think the exact sequence of actions is coincidental. Mark is clearly portraying these miraculous feedings of the multitudes as examples of breaking bread that anticipate the memorial covenantal breaking of bread that will take place when Jesus institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And remember, these gospels were written during the earliest days of the church. Mark's original audience regularly broke bread during worship as they celebrated that sacrament, and they would never miss that connection, and neither should we. Now, bread has figured prominently in what has preceded this account. Remember how chapter 7 opens. The Pharisees and the scribes criticized the disciples for eating bread with ritually unclean hands. And the implication is that bread is only to be shared at table with Jews and only with Jews who observe the Pharisaic rituals. And we saw that Jesus explodes this thinking when he criticizes the critics for their legalism and he goes on to declare all foods clean. The end of the Jewish dietary laws meant the end of a major barrier to Jews sharing fellowship, table fellowship with Gentiles. Now, could Jesus really have intended such a drastic change? Well, the very next story of the Syrophoenician woman demonstrated that he did. The bread is for the children, that is the Jews first, but crumbs from the bread may now go to the dogs, that is the Gentiles. And recall that the woman had not mentioned bread. Jesus inserted bread into the situation by using it as a metaphor. But lest we think it was simply a metaphor, the feeding of Gentiles in the wilderness now demonstrates once for all that the bread in the new Israel is being established by Jesus for Jew and Gentile alike. Later on, Jesus will establish the sacramental meal for the new Israel with this same sequence of actions as these miraculous feedings, and we can already anticipate that both Jews and Gentiles will be welcome to break bread at that table. Now, that, of course, is running ahead from where we are in our narrative, but it shows us something of where Mark is leading us. It reminds us that the Holy Spirit inspired the gospel writers to be very careful. There's great literary artistry in what they write, and it functions as a whole. It's one of the reasons why it's good to read straight through a gospel without looking too much at the other gospels, because we want to see what is that gospel writer emphasizing in his story of Jesus. That's the kind of thing we're seeing here in Mark. Well, let's get back to Mark 8. We pick up at verse 7. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. Now, the theme of bread is central, and Mark gives us a much more detailed description of what Jesus does with the bread than with the fish. As we've noted, this seems to be an anticipation of the inauguration of the Lord's Supper with its bread ritual later in the gospel. But as in chapter 6, two fish are also miraculously multiplied to feed the people. And once again, we're not told exactly how this happened. We're not told what we would have seen. How was it exactly that these two fish were multiplied, that these seven loaves were multiplied? It was a miracle. It's a mystery. But it shows us the power of God. It shows us the power of Christ. Verse 8, so they ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets of leftover fragments. Now, that's a short verse, but there's still some significant things here. We're told that they ate and were filled. And that's a form of the same verb translated as satisfied in verse 4. There, the disciples doubted the possibility of satisfying these people with bread. And now we see that these people have eaten, and they are indeed satisfied, despite what the disciples had thought. And then we're told that the fragments were taken up in large baskets. And this is a different word from that which was used for basket in chapter 6. In that earlier episode, the word for basket referred to a small basket specifically used by Jews. Here the word used refers to a larger basket, and it's a word without any specifically Jewish associations. And I think this is one more indication of the focus upon Gentiles here in chapter 8. And then we have that number 7. Back in chapter 6, we found significance in the fact of 12 baskets of leftovers being collected. That number is associated with the 12 tribes in Israel, which provides the background for Jesus appointing 12 apostles. So the earlier feeding miracle ended with a sign that Jesus could provide bread for all Israel. Now that leads us to ask whether the number 7 might have some significance in this story. And if there is some significance, it's almost guaranteed by the way in which Jesus draws attention to the numbers later on in this chapter, in verses 19 through 20, which we'll consider next week. But if 12 is a number uniquely suited to the Jews, is it possible that 7 is a number uniquely suited to the Gentiles? Well, there are some indications in the Old Testament that this is the case. After all, where do we first encounter the number 7? It's the 7 creation days, which establishes 7 as a number of fullness. We sometimes hear 7 is the number of perfection. Well, that's really built into the very structure of creation, the fullness of creation in 7 days. And of course, when you're looking at all of creation, you're looking at something that is significant not only for the Jews as a subset, but of all the earth, of all the Gentiles. Further, the table of nations in Genesis 10 includes 70 nations, that's 7 times 10, and 70 becomes a number linked to Gentiles in the Old Testament. And then in Deuteronomy 7:1, we have a list of 7 Gentile nations of Canaan that Israel was to dispossess. And not only are these mentioned by name, but they're summarized and attention is drawn to that number. 7 nations greater and mightier than you. There's a sense in which these 7 Gentile nations represent all Gentile nations. So while 7 is a number that does not always have Gentile associations in Scripture, there is precedent for such an association that seems to come into play here. 12 baskets were left over when Jesus fed 5,000 Jews. 7 baskets are left over when Jesus fed 4,000 Gentiles. So what is the message? Jesus is sufficient to provide bread in fullness to Jews and Gentiles alike in the kingdom that he is establishing. If there's one thing that we need to get from this passage. It is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Jesus is sufficient to provide bread. Jesus is sufficient to provide all that we need in this life. And that's demonstrated in these miracles. Well, then we come to verses 9 and 10. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with the disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Now just as in chapter 6, we don't get the count of the crowd until the end of the story. We know from verse 1 that it is a very great multitude. Now we learn that the people numbered about 4,000. Back in chapter 6, Jesus sent the disciples to their boat and then dismissed the multitude. Here, Jesus dismissed the multitude and gets into the boat with his disciples. Last time, when the disciples were in the boat alone, they never made it to their across-the-sea destination of Bethsaida. This time, with Jesus joining them, they do make it to their across-the-sea destination of Dalmanutha. And as we'll see next week, this is going to be a short-term return to Jewish territory. So let's think back about this. What can we learn from this passage? We began our sermon by asking why Mark would include two accounts of Jesus miraculously feeding multitudes in the wilderness in his gospel. One certainly does get a sense of deja vu when reading these opening verses in chapter 8. The accounts do have many similarities which should not be overlooked. They both picture for us Jesus acting with divine power to provide bread for people in the wilderness. But just as Yahweh had done for Israel when he sent manna during the Exodus. And that's why we read from the Exodus passage as our Old Testament reading today. That showed us Yahweh providing that manna, that bread in the wilderness for his people. And Jesus is now Yahweh in the flesh, providing bread for people in the wilderness. But the striking similarities between chapter 6 and 8 make the differences stand out all the more. Sort of like those puzzles where you have to tell what is different between the two pictures that are so similar. I've stared at some of those puzzles for a long time, not seeing anything different. But you know, once I spot it, it's so obvious I can't not see it. It's there. How did I miss that? What Mark is trying to tell us with the differences in the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 8 compared to the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. I think there are several themes he is highlighting in this portion of his gospel that are prominent in this regard. First of all, as we have said, Jesus is announcing that Gentiles have a place in the kingdom of God. Alongside the Jews, Gentiles have a place in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus began ministering almost exclusively among the Jews. But back in chapter 3, there were people from the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon who had witnessed Jesus' powerful kingdom deeds. They surely told others when they returned to their homes. That's why we're not completely surprised when in chapter 7, a Syrophoenician, that is a Gentile woman, in the region of Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile region, comes to Jesus there asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. Word about Jesus had preceded him into that Gentile territory. That trip to the region of Tyre and Sidon was not Jesus' first sojourn in the Gentile area. There was that brief excursion across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side, that is the Gentile shore, back in chapter 5. That was when he cast out the legion of demons from the Gadarene man. But then he and the 12 immediately crossed the sea back to Jewish territory. But as brief as that encounter was, it sowed a seed among the Gentiles there. That man who had been delivered of a demonic army preached about Jesus throughout the Decapolis. So we're not completely surprised when Jesus is greeted enthusiastically by a multitude when he returns to the Decapolis in chapter 7. Through word and deed, Jesus demonstrates that bread is to be shared with Gentiles in the new Israel. And that demonstration reaches a crescendo with the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 8. Now there could be no doubt about the inclusion of Gentiles in the kingdom of God. At least for those with ears to hear and eyes to see, they get bread too. And as we've mentioned before, we don't think of us and them in terms of Jews and Gentiles. But is it not the case that we make up our own versions of us and them by our own categories? Things that separate people in our culture but should not separate people in the church of Jesus Christ. It is in the church that we should see the breaking down of all the barriers that are so evident in the culture round about, because we know that the kingdom of God is for all people, all kinds of people. There are no us and them in the kingdom of God. It is us, because we share that common faith in the Lord Jesus. We must sometimes repent of our prejudices that paint us and them in such a way that we really don't want them coming in among us. That's not the way of the kingdom of God. But a second thing we see here is that the disciples still don't get it. After witnessing the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness back in chapter 6, we hear them in a similar situation in chapter 8 asking Jesus, from where is anyone able to get bread here in the wilderness to satisfy these people? As they would say over in England, these fellows are a bit daft. That also is a theme in this part of Mark's gospel, as we'll see him develop it further as we move on in chapter 8 next week. What seems obvious to us is still a mystery to them. They still can't comprehend the identity of Jesus or the nature of the kingdom he is proclaiming. And we look at them and we think, how foolish. But what about our lives? Do we remember who Jesus is? Do we remember his love for us? Do we remember his kingdom power? The power that he demonstrates throughout his earthly ministry is the power that is still at work in us and for us and through us. Let's not be too quick to look down upon the disciples. Sometimes our vision of Jesus is just too small, just as was theirs. Let's remember that one of the key takeaways from this is the power and the sufficiency of Jesus to meet the needs of all in his kingdom. Why is it that we so often seek to depend upon ourselves to do what only Jesus can do? And why do we have any hesitancy to believe that he can do it? This is the Jesus of Mark chapter 6, the Jesus of Mark chapter 8 is the Jesus whom we love, who we serve, with whom we are united by faith in the Holy Spirit. Let us not be like the disciples and forget about who Jesus is. And then thirdly, this bread breaking does anticipate a future bread breaking. We've seen how the sequence of actions in both feeding accounts anticipate the sequence of actions when Jesus institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in Mark 14. Through that sacramental meal, Jesus continues to break bread with Jews and Gentiles alike who have found a place in the kingdom through faith in him. Sometimes we may feel a bit jealous of those who witness Jesus perform miraculous works like the feeding of the 4,000. Yet, Jesus still breaks bread with us today in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And if you have any lower view of what that sacrament is all about, you need to raise your vision. This is not merely your pastor breaking bread. This is your pastor representing Christ, and Christ himself spiritually is present. We are lifted up into his presence in the heavenlies by the Spirit. No, we can't see it with our eyes. Nothing changes in the bread, but Scripture tells us that Jesus is the one who is sharing this table with us. While we don't witness a miraculous multiplication, by faith we recognize that we do spiritually ascend to Christ in worship, and we feed upon him. He is the bread that truly satisfies. He is the bread that sustains us now and will sustain us forever. So let these accounts of Jesus breaking bread in the Gospels fill you with a fresh appreciation for the fact that Jesus breaks bread with you and with me every Lord's day at the Lord's Supper. And rejoice that you have a place at his table in the kingdom. And believe that through his word and sacrament, Jesus will strengthen you to live for him and to commune with him now and forever. Let us pray.